everybody. Make sure I'm on here. Now we're that good? There we are. We're ready to go. Okay. Well, we continue our study in the book of Jonah, and I want to thank you for many of your encouraging comments. Some of you have said, hey, I've been reading Jonah over and over. I'm seeing new things and learning new things, and that thrills me because the greatest thing that can happen is for us to dig into our Bibles and to ask the Lord to open our eyes to see things that maybe we didn't see before. And this, of course, is a rich, rich, rich book. And today we're going to pick up in chapter 3, verse 10, and then just move into the early part of chapter 4, verses 4, 1 through 4. And I've titled the lesson today, A Case of Forgotten Grace. Now, you know, when we get to this point in the story, you know, Jonah has been swallowed by the fish, and, you know, there's that prayer from the belly of the fish, and he's vomited out on ground, and he's ready to go to Nineveh, and he goes and he preaches the message. And at this point, you really begin to think, hey, Jonah is back on track, you know? Things are really looking up for Jonah in terms of his walk with the Lord. Jonah is going in God's direction. You know, God sent that saltwater taxi to deliver him. And man, Jonah is on track. And then you come to today's text and you realize that Jonah is still very, very, very much a work in progress. He really doesn't have a good grasp on grace yet. And so that's why I call the lesson today, A Case of Forgotten Grace. I would say that if we are all honest, the truth is most of us, if not all of us, have struggled with the concept of grace. I mean, it's foreign to the American idea that, you know, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. You know, one theologian says, you know, a right relationship with God is not sola bootstrappa. It's by grace through faith, you know. And you know, it's kind of like that commercial on television years ago with John Houseman. We make money the old-fashioned way. We earn it, you know. You know, if it's to be, it's up to me. And this idea of grace is really difficult for us to grasp. You know, one of my first memories of the concept of grace was growing up as a little boy in a small town in East Texas at the First Baptist Church. And I guess you could look at it as a disadvantage or an advantage. My mom sang in the choir, which was great. That's good. The disadvantage is that she could look out and make sure that we were behaving. And if you didn't behave properly in church, then there were some very definite consequences. But my mother was a soprano, and one of the earliest songs I remember her singing, and I'll date myself here, but she used to sing a song, and the title was Grace So Amazing. Some of you may remember that song, and I love the words. Grace so amazing is with me each day. For this great love I can never repay. I cannot fathom why he should love me enough to die there on dark Calvary. Grace so amazing was bought by God's Son. Through his deep agony, victory was won. I cannot fathom why he should love me enough to die there on dark Calvary. You know, the amazing grace of God. And so I was blessed to hear my own mom singing that message. And I wish it had meant as much to me early on as it does now. But you know, the Lord takes us all through our Jonah-like experiences and helps us get a grip on this idea of grace. So for our purposes today, I want you to think of grace as God's undeserved, unearned, unmerited favor. You can't do anything to earn it. You sure can't do anything to deserve it. It's unearned. It's unmerited. It's what God lavishes out on sinners like all of us. And this is really the challenge for Jonah. Well, the other thing I'll say at the outset of our lesson is that it's very instructive to me that in Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, but you have it in the New Testament as well. Have you ever noticed how often we are told to remember, remember, remember? And I'm certain that's not by accident, because the Lord knows that we are prone to forget. We are prone to wander, aren't we? And so if there's anything more important for us to remember than the grace of God in the gospel, I sure don't know what that is. To remember that every blessing we experience is a result of not anything that we've done. It's a result of God's grace. Now, let me also add this. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying through Jonah's story or through the exposition of grace that means we're just off the hook. We have no responsibility. We have no accountability. I would remind you that the greatest preacher of grace, perhaps, who ever lived, the Apostle Paul, is also the guy who is saying, let's strive, let's agonize the agony, let's press on toward the mark of the prize of the upward call. So I see in Scripture that a proper understanding of grace is not going to paralyze me. It's going to propel me into the future that God has for me. Well, now look at Jonah. Look at what happens in 3:10. God saw what they did. The people repented. They turned from their evil way. He relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So God spares the city. Jonah preaches, God spares the city. Not only does God spare the city, but there seems to be, as we looked at last week, a genuine spirit of repentance, right? Now, rather than rejoicing in the repentance of Nineveh and God's sparing of the city, Jonah, we're going to see, expresses resentment, and he becomes pretty much what we could call the pouting prophet. So he's got a lot to learn about God's grace. And I think one of the challenging questions for us this morning is to ask the question, how am I presently responding to the grace of God in my life? And here's an error that as believers we can make if we're not very careful. There are too many believers who will say, oh yeah, I appreciate the grace of God. God saved me back in 1961. You know, I was living this way and the Lord saved me. And you know, that's wonderful. But like one of my professors used to remind us in school, he said, you know, you're saved by grace, you grow by grace, and you get home by grace. You don't need grace any less after you're saved than before you were saved. In fact, you may need it more because as the Holy Spirit works in your life, doing that work of sanctification, making you more like Jesus, you need the grace and the favor of God. So it's exciting for us, I think, to talk about this concept of grace. Well, first of all, this morning, let's look at Jonah. And I didn't want us to have a down drag here. I don't want to neglect the text. But if I solely approach the text in terms of what Jonah did, I'd be saying to you, don't do this, don't do this, don't do that. Jonah is an example of what not to do. Well, I chose to phrase it positively rather than negatively, but we are going to use Jonah as our example of how not to respond to grace. So first of all, we ought to delight in the demonstration of grace. Now, you think about it in Scripture. I go to Matthew 18. And remember that story? This guy owes literally billions of dollars. It's a debt he can't repay. And remember, he's hauled before the judge, and the judge says, hey, I'll forgive you this debt. And what does he do? He goes out and he grabs a guy who owes him the equivalent of $18 and seizes him by the throat and says, hey, pay up what you owe me. Or I think about that story in Matthew 20, where the vineyard owner hires people. Remember, he hires people at 6 o'clock in the morning, and then at 9 o'clock in the morning, and then at noontime, and all the way up until 5 o'clock. And so the story is set up. When it comes time for people to be paid, guess who gets paid first? The guys who were hired last. The guys who worked only an hour. And guess what? They get paid a full day's wage. Well, how do you think that made the guys that started at 6 o'clock in the morning feel? Well, they're pretty stressed out about this. I mean, they've got heartburn over this situation, and essentially they're saying, wait, that's not fair. You mean to tell me we worked 12 hours and we got paid this, and those guys that you hired worked 1 hour and got paid the same? And the owner says, essentially, that's exactly right. And you know why it's right? Because I'm the owner, and if I choose to be generous, that's my business, and you ought to rejoice that I'm generous. It is a case of outrageous grace, isn't it? Grace is sometimes pretty offensive to us scorecard religionists, to us recovering Pharisees. And if you're honest, there's a little bit of the Pharisee in you I know it's there in me, you know. Let's just compare and contrast here instead of just cast ourselves entirely on the grace of God. One other example I think about is the story of the prodigal son, Luke 15. You know, that's an interesting story. The younger son pretty much says, "Dad, I wish you were dead. I want what's coming to me. See you later." And he wastes everything in riotous living, and he comes to his senses. He comes back home, and the father runs out and throws his arms around him and smothers him with kisses and says, "Hey, kill the fatted calf. It's party time at the OK Corral tonight. It's going to be a great celebration." And remember the older brother? The older brother's not very happy, is he? The older brother is saying, "Wow, Dad, you know, I've been faithful all these years. I didn't rebel against you. I haven't lived a loose lifestyle. I haven't demanded things of you. I've just stayed home and done what I should do. And man, now you're celebrating because of this guy who's basically dragged your name through the mud." Now, let's be honest. Some of you here would say, "Yeah, I can identify with the older brother. I can. It just doesn't seem fair." Well, I got news for you. Like my mom used to tell me years ago, "Matthew, remember, life is not fair." A very important lesson. And let's kick that up a notch theologically and scripturally. I hear people say from time to time, "I just want what's fair. I just want what's just." Really? Do you really want what's fair? As if we know what fair is. That's fascinating. That's a whole other lesson right there. You know, how do I, as a fallen sinner, know what is truly right or wrong unless I submit to an objective standard? That would be the Word of God. You know? And then, do I want justice from God? Do I really want what I deserve? No. I don't want justice. I want mercy. I want the overflowing grace of God. So here's Jonah. And by the way, Jonah has experienced God's grace. Don't you agree? I mean, he has really experienced God's grace. And it's been pretty recent in his life. But instead of rejoicing in the grace of God and delighting in the demonstration of God's grace, it brings him displeasure. Jonah should have been thrilled. I mean, I think about it. What preacher or evangelist wouldn't have been delighted to be the instrument of God in one of the greatest outpourings of the Spirit? I mean, there are preachers then and now who have prayed and waited a lifetime for such an outpouring of God's presence. Not Jonah. I mean, he should have been thrilled at the demonstration of God's goodness. Instead, he's pretty much ticked off at the success of the word preached. Be sure you don't miss that. Look at the text. "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry." You know what the Hebrew says? A good translation there is literally, "It was hot to Jonah." It made him hot. Isn't that a good description? You ever think about your own anger? I mean, think about a time when you've been really upset and you're really angry. We even have a phrase. People say, "Well, he got all hot under the collar." Well, Jonah was hot under the collar about this. He was not happy. There's no prayer of praise here or of thanksgiving. No, there's anger. He's reverting to the old Jonah who was attempting to run away from God's presence and God's word. He resents rather than rejoices in the work of God. He needed perspective. You know, as I look in Scripture, I think about how often you have a mighty working of the power of God, and you have the religionists of the day largely ignoring it or even actively opposing it. You remember Stephen and the speech that he delivered, the sermon he delivered in Acts chapter 7? I mean, Stephen didn't beat around the bush. He's speaking to the religious authorities of the day, and he says, "Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become, you who received the laws ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." Wow, pretty direct stuff there, Stephen. Of course, we know that Stephen spoke directly, and then he was directly stoned, wasn't he? Well, here's the story of Jonah, and he's displeased by the demonstration of God's grace. Or we might put it like this, like Cain in the book of Genesis, Jonah burned with anger. Remember the story of Cain and Abel? Remember that that Cain was a tiller of the ground and Abel was a herder of sheep. And remember they both went and made sacrifices and Abel's sacrifice was accepted and Cain's was not accepted. Now, some theologians will look at this text and they'll say, well, the problem here is that Cain didn't offer a blood sacrifice. Well, that's an interesting concept. The only problem is it has absolutely no textual support. What does the text really say? The text does not say that God rejected Cain's offering because of the type of offering it was. No, I would argue that the text is indicating that the problem was not in the external offering. The problem was in the attitude of heart with which the offering was made. And it makes sense, you know, if you're a tiller of the ground, you offer the first fruits from your crop, so to speak. If you are a keeper of sheep, then you appropriately offer an animal as a sacrifice. Well, you remember what happened after that. Cain became very angry, same word that's used with Jonah being angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? Really some of the same construction in the Hebrew Old Testament. Look at the last part of verse 4 where the Lord says to Jonah here, do you do well to be angry? So you have kind of the same thing going on here. Cain's heart was wrong. It was evil. And Jonah's heart was in a place of great evil. Literally, again, as I said, it was very hot to him. He was angry. Now, that brings up this important question. One of the questions in my years as a pastor that I got maybe as much as any other question. Is it right to be angry with God? Is it right to be angry with God? My answer then and my answer now is it is never right to be angry with God. Let me repeat it. It is never, ever, 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 ever right for you to be angry with God. Now hold on here. I didn't say it's wrong to ask questions. I didn't say it's wrong to pour your heart out to the Lord and say, Lord, I don't understand. I mean, the Lord knows we are but dust. But as I look at Scripture and I look at these models, when a person becomes angry at God and has that attitude, which involves the emotions of disgust or disdain or dislike that are associated with anger, then I can say that in the sense that Jonah was angry with God, in the sense that Cain was angry with God, it is never, ever, 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 ever right for us to be angry with God. But more about that in just a moment. Jonah has a problem with the grace of God. The grace of God had become repulsive to him. And in essence, what we see in this text, God doesn't act like Jonah thinks God should act. And so Jonah pretty much has a temper tantrum. I remember years ago, my two older daughters are 3 years apart. And when my oldest daughter was about 4 years old and my middle daughter was about, one, it was one of those days, I don't remember what had happened, but it was Dad's responsibility. You know, Mom had gone off to a women's meeting or something. And so I had the girls. And I don't remember what we were doing, but my oldest one comes in, and I could hear the little ones just screaming and crying. And I thought, I've got to go do something. About that time, here comes the older one. And she said, Daddy, Daddy, come, Rebecca fits to pit. I said, she what? I said, Daddy, she's fitching a pit. I said, I think you mean she's pitching a fit. She said, yeah, that's what it is. Well, that's what Jonah's doing here. He's really just, he's pitching a fit. I mean, it's not worked out for him, and he's not happy about it. Here he is. Now, why? Why? Here he is, the recipient of grace, the undeserving, unworthy recipient of grace. And it's obvious that Jonah didn't want to view himself as that. And it's also obvious that he's not excited about other people experiencing firsthand what he had experienced. He's upset because the Lord showed grace to Nineveh. Now, that's pretty dangerous if you think about it. Jonah thinks he deserves something from God and finds God guilty for not giving it to him. He thinks that someone who has received grace is unworthy of it, and he's angry with God for giving them what they didn't deserve. I want you to try that one on for a while. And before you say, well, I would never be as cold-blooded and callous as Jonah was, think about the Ninevites in your life today. You know, the people whose lifestyles you really find offensive. Or maybe the people who have really done you wrong, or the guy you thought was a friend who really backdoored you in a business deal. Or someone who made a promise to you and then devastated you with a broken promise. I could go on and on and on. You see, I could stand here and say, boy, Jonah, wow, I mean, what a brazen, rebellious guy he was. He didn't want people to experience from God what he himself had experienced. That's real easy for me to say, but then when I have to start plugging in my own life, it becomes a pretty powerful and convicting thing. The cause of his displeasure is the grace of God demonstrated to others. The same grace of which he had been a recipient. Wow. Jonah is spared and Nineveh is spared. And the same God of grace spared both of them. And as we'll see, he's angry because God has acted consistently with his character. And he's angry with God for doing exactly what Jonah expected him to do. So, do we delight or do we have displeasure in the demonstration of grace? A second truth, it has to do with the distribution of grace. We ought to praise God for the distribution of his grace. Now, Jonah is an angry man, and he voices an angry prayer to God. Now, I can't say that Jonah's attitude is commendable, but I can say that he does give us a good principle. No matter what's going on in your pilgrimage, keep talking to God. Keep praying. Keep praying. Sinclair Ferguson says, what did Jonah do in his anger? He prayed. Admittedly, it was an angry prayer, revealing some of the poison which had invaded his relationship with God. But at least he prayed. That was certainly an advance on running away as he had previously done. Well, now look at the text here. Here's where it gets really fascinating. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. It was hot to him. He was angry. And he prayed to the Lord. Look at this in chapter 4. O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Literally, Jonah says, Lord, was this not my word? It's almost like Jonah is saying to the sovereign God, Lord, didn't I tell you? Didn't I tell you? It's a prayer of protest. It makes me think of Barney Fife and the old Andy Griffith. I knew it. I knew it. I knew it. I knew it. You beat all, Andy. You know that? You beat all. I knew it. I knew it. I knew it. Well, here's Jonah saying, Lord, I knew it. I knew it. I knew it. I could see it coming. My worst fears have been realized. Well, Jonah is the ultimate unprophet. And he says, I knew it. I knew this is what you'd do. I knew you'd forgive these people. And then notice what Jonah does. It's an attempt at self-justification. He's really praying to save face. Lord, this is why I fled. And you'll notice that here in chapter 4, he'll use some form of I or my, the personal pronoun, at least 9 times. Jonah is trying to claim that he's right here. Pretty brazen, isn't it? I don't know that it's any more brazen than the attitude of some Americans today. We're inclined to take credit for our prosperity. We're pretty self-righteous. We presume upon the gracious disposition of God. The problem is always the other person or the other country. Somebody else is always attacking us. We're always the victim. And if it's necessary for us to save face, why, we'll even attack the grace of God itself. And that way, we're not a whole lot different from Jonah, are we? Notice how Jonah also becomes a self-appointed theological advisor. Isn't that interesting? When we really don't like what God is doing, or we don't want to take his word seriously, sometimes we try to become theological advisors to the Almighty. Well, Lord, don't you know, here's what you ought to do. He appoints himself theological advisor to the Almighty. It's almost like he's saying to God, hey, God, I've done everything I can to avoid this theological embarrassment of dealing with the Assyrians. Don't you understand the threat of the Assyrians? Well, Jonah's problem here is a problem with how God distributes grace. Forgotten is the fact that he's the recipient of God's grace, and that being a recipient of God's grace is not the result of Israel's righteousness or their superiority over the Gentiles. I mean, if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, God's choice in blessing Israel was not due to their righteousness or superiority. No. What does the text say? The text says it was God's pleasure. It just pleased God to do it. Israel was not greater or stronger than any other nation. God selected them. It just pleased God. So we've got a root problem of self-righteousness. And as long as you and I are attempting to save face and to justify ourselves, then we're going to have a real problem with grace. And so that's where a lot of people are today. Maybe you've had witnessing encounters. A couple of years ago, I remember sharing the gospel with a successful businessman, and I laid it out there for him, and he said, wait a minute, stop. He said, stop. He said, you're telling me that I'm so bad that God had to take on human flesh and go to a cross and die for my sins so I could be forgiven and restored to God. I said, you pretty much got it. He said, well, I can't accept that. He said, I am just as good and even more moral than a lot of those people that go to the church down there where you preach. And I've given more to United Way, and I've given more to charitable causes. I've lived a good and clean life, and I just cannot accept that I'm that bad of a person, that I am so bad that God had to take on human flesh and die in my place. And I said, well, read it for yourself. Don't take it from me. Search the scriptures. That is the gospel. But ladies and gentlemen, this is a barrier for a lot of people. The gospel is offensive because it removes any appeal to my accomplishment or my worth or my pride or what I've done. And that's why the gospel is so offensive. Now, we shouldn't be offensive. God's people should be gracious and loving and kind. The gospel message itself is offensive enough to human sensibilities. Well, Jonah has appointed himself theological advisor. The truth is, you can't put God in your debt. He can distribute grace as it pleases him. God never sleeps and never slumbers. And guess what? God doesn't need to check in with you and get you to sign off on his agenda for the ages. Jonah needed to be reminded of that. Jonah has a pretty large dose of racial pride here. Lord, you're obligated to bless and protect and help my people, Israel only. And then here's the kicker. To me, here's one of the powerful parts of this whole text. There's the attributes of God here. I knew, Lord, I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Some very important Hebrew words here: gracious, compassionate, and merciful. Jonah protests the very attributes of God for which the psalmist praised him. Think about that. You read through the Psalms, and how is God praised? Lord, you're gracious, you're merciful, you're compassionate, you're slow to anger. The very qualities and attributes for which the Psalms extol the Lord, Jonah is saying, Lord, I'm mad at you because you showed that kind of kindness and grace. Wow. He's flinging it in Yahweh's face. The orthodox summary of Yahweh's attributes. He's angry that these attributes are shown to those low-life, filthy, worthless people in Nineveh. Let me tell you, you are on dangerous ground when you can sing and celebrate the faithfulness and the goodness of God and the grace He's shown to you, but you're not willing to celebrate it and rejoice in it because it's shown to people with whom you disagree, who have a different color skin, who live in a different part of the country. I could go on and on. That's where Jonah really begins to step on our toes. Well, the distribution of grace, does it lead me to praise God or protest? Well, the next thing, we ought to participate in the extension of grace. Now, look at what happens next in the text. O Lord, take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. Well, it's kind of an incomplete echo. Jonah's trying to steal a prophetic page from Elijah. Remember 1 Kings 19:4? You remember Elijah had faced the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel, and God answered by fire. And then the next thing he hears is that the wicked queen Jezebel is after him, and man, Elijah fades quickly, and he flees to a desolate place, and he curls in the he wants to curl up in the prophetic fetal position and just feel sorry for him, for himself, and he wants to say, Lord, I'm ready to die. The problem is Jonah wants to echo Elijah, but he doesn't go far enough. He doesn't continue in the story of Elijah because ultimately Elijah is restored and gets back on the front lines of ministry. Well, look at Jonah. Almost a fake spirituality here. Lord, take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. Really, he has a desire here for a form of divine euthanasia. Better my death, literally. Better my death. Better the end of my soul and my life. Well, now, here's Jonah, the rebellious prophet, and now he becomes almost suicidal. He seeks a sort of divine euthanasia for better my death from my life. Well, the problem was Jonah didn't need to die physically. He needed to die to himself and to his own twisted perspective and wrong ideas. Jonah was a living miracle of God's grace, and yet he disdains the grace of God. He wants to drop out. God's forgiveness of Nineveh so undermines his twisted perspective that he no longer wants to live. Jonah would rather expire than extend. He'd rather die than to be a deliverer of God's grace. He'd rather die than be a conduit of God's grace. He distorts the grace of God into a legalism that made his unconditional love depend on restrictive conditions. Lord, if it can't be the way I want it to be, then I'd just rather be die. I'd rather be dead. And so here he is, a disgraceful prophet, an ancient legalist. And you can know that legalism will always hijack grace. Legalism is always nailing that sign to the cross that says necessary but not enough. Yes, you need to put your trust in Jesus, but you need to do this and you need to do that, and you need to look like me and talk like me and act like me. Yes, the gospel is great, but you need more than the gospel. That's a perversion of the gospel of free grace. And Jonah was in dangerous territory. Well, the foremost enemy of evangelism and revival may well be a smug self-righteousness which detests grace or seeks to regulate grace. an attitude that demands blessing for me, but not for others. God is not indifferent about my indifference, about his things, about his agenda, about his people. But look at this. Look at verse 4. Now, with everything that's gone on here, you'd think the Lord would just incinerate Jonah. I mean, he's been so disrespectful and so rebellious. But notice what the Lord does. It's very gracious. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Literally, is it good for you to be angry like this, Jonah? He's obviously expecting a negative reply. Is it good for you to be hot? It's a gentle and gracious rebuke. Well, back to the issue, is it ever right to be angry with God? Anger is an intense emotion that is induced by displeasure. And anger at a person implies strong disapproval. I realize there are those who would say, oh, don't bottle it up. God knows you're human. Just pour out your heart to God. You can tell him, you can scream and you can cry. You can be angry with God. I'm not buying that for a minute. I don't buy that. I don't see it in Scripture. How can I ever be angry at the God who had every right to banish me to a Christless hell forever? I may need to cry out to God and say, Lord, I don't understand. This hurts. I can't explain this. I'm bewildered, Lord. I'm heartbroken, Lord. But that kind of anger? No. I think we have to confess with what we see in the Scripture. Remember the Old Testament priest, Eli? It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. Or Job, after he got a lesson from the Lord, I repent in dust and ashes. So I think that's the attitude. Well, so what? Because every blessing you taste flows from grace, determined to treasure it in every circumstance. You know, when the Lord works and saves a person that has been an enemy of yours, or someone that you just struggle to believe could ever be the object of God's grace, treasure it then. The reputation of the God of grace in Nineveh necessitated the loss of the reputation of Jonah in Israel, Sinclair Ferguson. I love that. Let me say to myself and to you, God's going to accomplish his purposes. You don't have to worry about that. It's going to be with you or without you, but he will accomplish his purposes. If you won't be a conduit for his grace, he can raise up somebody else to do it. He can make the rocks cry out. But what matters is not your reputation, but his. Bob Deffenbaugh, may the grace of God be precious to you, the basis for your praise of God, not your protest, as it was with Jonah. Wow, that's a good word. I need to hear that. The grace of God ought to be the basis for my praise. If I ever find myself protesting God, or protesting to God because he's been too kind, too loving, and too forgiving, I'm probably in pretty dangerous territory spiritually. And then last, Jerry Bridges, every day of our Christian experience should be a day of relating to God on the basis of his grace alone. We're not only saved by grace, but we also live by grace every day. You know, grace really is amazing. And grace really is sufficient. Isn't that good news? I enjoy singing that song, Amazing Grace. I enjoy singing Your Grace is Enough. But I have to confess, often when I've been singing that song, Your Grace is Enough, by my own actions and my attitudes, the truth is my life is singing the song, Your Grace is Almost Enough, Lord. It's almost enough, Lord, but let me help you out a little bit. No. What do we see in Scripture? God's grace is sufficient. And where sin abounded, grace much more abounded. Jonah forgot the grace of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. And as we learn from his word, my prayer for myself, my prayer for you is that our lives would be grace dominated, grace directed, and grace empowered, and that we would delight in everything about the grace of God. Lord, thanks for this day. Thank you for your overwhelming, transforming, supernatural, and truly amazing grace. Father, we acknowledge that you are God and your grace is enough. Thank you for showing grace to us. And Father, for your name's sake and for your reputation, I pray that this week that you will use us to extend the message of your free grace with everyone that we come in contact with. And do this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week. Thanks.